guys can have a seat. Awesome stuff. Don't lie. How many of you are ready to like do some slow dancing right during that time? Middle school style, you remember that? Back in middle school, we were supposed to dance like this, you know? I was in youth ministry for a while, and I remember they used to say, you know, you have to save room for Jesus, you know, when you dance. And, you know, the greatest trump card, one of my teenagers told me one time, they said, well, that's great, because Jesus is in my heart. I got plenty of room for Jesus. And they snuggled up, and I was like, all right, stop, you know? But anyway, can we just show... I mean, our band, one of the things, these men and women, they do such a great job, and I don't think we realize how talented they are and how much they do. In fact, one of the things that you may not know is they've been working throughout the whole week to prepare to lead us in worship. They do such a great job. Not only are they really, really talented, but the thing I love about our worship team is they are so, they love Jesus. It's not just about music. They love Jesus, and they love leveraging their gifts to help us to connect to Jesus every week. So can we just give them a hand of appreciation? Thank you again. We love you guys. Y'all are awesome. Love your hearts. So last week, we kicked off our new series called After the Rose, and that song by Edwin McCain was to get you kind of in the mood of that and everything, kind of old school. But anyway, After the Rose. And if you ever watched an episode of The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, you kind of saw some of that on the screen as they were singing, but some of those proposals. But you get to see these incredibly romantic love stories unfold. And yes, it's a little weird because they're dating 20 or 25 people and they've got to get it down to one person. But let's face it, there's these incredible scenes where the bachelor or the bachelorette, they go on the show in hopes of finding lasting love, in hopes of finding their future spouse. And as they're doing all this, I mean, the show ABC does it all up. I mean, they throw so many crazy things in there. Like there's the fireworks that are happening in the backdrop. There's Edwin McCain that's serenading them privately as they dance. You know, all sorts of craziness. There's you know, the candlelight dinners that are so amazing, and there's also those scenes where there's these exotic vacations. It's like, I want to go on some of these vacations too. But anyway, it's one of those things where everything looks perfect with the start of this relationship. And what we get to watch in the finale is after they've kind of weeded down, I guess you could say, the duds that they didn't want or that weren't the right fit for them, they finally get to choose the one person who they want to spend the rest of their life with. And they do that by giving them a rose. And it's one of those things where end scene, everything's happy, they ride off into the sunset. And it reminds me of those Disney movies, Cinderella, Snow White, where they ride off into the sunset, and it says, and they all lived happily ever after, end scene. It's like, well, how do they do that? Like, because when we look at our relationships, it's not always moonlight and roses. It's not always this perfect, picturesque scene. And so what we don't get to see is the work that it takes, the intentionality, and even the investment it takes to maintain and to really have a healthy marriage relationship or any relationship after the rose, after the commitment, after you say, I do. And so the truth is, when that picturesque scene rubs into our own real life, the truth is relationships are actually more messy than what we see on the movies. Relationships are more messy because they involve imperfect people. In fact, last week we said that every relationship is the intersection between two imperfect people. You know, it's you are imperfect, and who you're connecting with is imperfect, and all of a sudden those imperfections rub together, and there's beauty in it. God works in it, but it's one of those things where this is good news and bad news. The good news is that we're not the only imperfect person, right? The good news is that we have an opportunity to, with God's help, in order to come together to become what we couldn't be, even though we're imperfect people. But last week we looked at the radical, unconditional way that God first loved us, and we said, like, if this is the model, like, what if we put that as a model? The way God surrendered Himself, that while we were yet sinners, while we were unable to earn His love or to do anything to pay it back, when we were not at our best, how Christ came and He died for us anyway. And we said, like, what if we were to make that the model, not just of our married relationships, but every relationship? What if that was the model, the way God first loved us anyway, unconditionally? And what if we were to do that same thing and to strive after that same thing in our marriages, relationships, in our coworker relationships, in our friendships, in every relationship. Because the thing is, this model that we're called to emulate, the truth is it's only possible with God. It's only possible. Only God's love can transform imperfect people like us into who God needs us to be. And only God's love has the ability to empower us to love one another the way Christ first loved us. And so today what I want us to do is that we're going to look more specifically at God's love, and we're going to use that again as a model. But I want us to look at this question and a little bit differently today, and it's this. What does love require of us? What does love require of us? Since we've been loved by God in such a crazy, audacious way, what does love require of us? And we're going to look at a scripture today in Philippians chapter 2. It's in the New Testament. You can turn there if you'd like in your smartphone or your Bible. But let me just tell you this up front. As we're looking at this as a model, there are parts of this where I read this and it gets a little bit uncomfortable because the standard seems almost too high. How could we ever do that? And it's one of those things where what we're called to is not perfection. What we're called to is to lean into Jesus and to pursue this model with his help to try to love people back. And the thing is, I want to say also just a quick word that this is not just a marriage series. That if you're whether you're married or whether you're single, this is going to be today. The principles today are going to be so helpful for you in all your relationships. Just put it in your own context. And even if you're not a follower of Jesus, I mean, we're talking about God's love, and you may be like, I don't even know if God's real. I don't even know if God cares about me. If you will just be open to hearing the model and the way God loved us and what the scripture says, and if you would be willing, even if you don't even believe in God yet, if you would be open to saying, what if I lifted some of these things up and did things the way God shows, I think it'll change your relationships. And so today, Philippians chapter 2, let me tell you a little bit about where this is, because a lot of times, you know, we just open the Bible and we think it's all the Bible, and it is. But this part of Philippians is actually a letter. You see, the Apostle Paul, he wrote this letter. He would go around. He was actually not a follower of Christ. He was actually an enemy of the people of God. Or he was an enemy of Christians. He hated Christians. In fact, he was hired to kind of eliminate Christians, to throw them in jail, and many times he was even responsible for Stephen being stoned because he was a follower of Jesus. This is Paul, and then God turned his life around. This guy who was an enemy of Jesus, and God turned his life around, and he starts coming around, and he starts telling people about Jesus, and he plants churches all over the place, in Colossia, and in Ephesus, and in a place called Philippi. And when Paul would go around and plant these churches, he didn't have Twitter or email to say, all right, guys, hope you're doing well. Email back. The only way that they communicated was going there physically by ship or by writing a letter. And so these letters that we have in Ephesians and Philippians all sorts of letters of Paul, this is one of those letters that Paul writes. And he's writing it to the church of Philippi, and he's showing them how to love people the way God first loved us. And the first thing that he's going to do is he's going to say, I love this. He's going to get right to the point. He's going to tell us, here's the principle. Are you ready? Here's the principle. Here it is. And then he's going to illustrate it with Jesus' life. So here's the principle. Are you ready? Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 3. It says this. Paul says, do nothing. What does nothing mean? Nothing, right? You don't have to know Greek in order to know that. Do nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. And so it's like, okay, what are you saying, Paul? Here's what Paul means. To simplify this, what Paul is saying is this. Don't make your relationship just about you. Like in your marriage relationship, in your relationship with your kids, in your relationship with your coworkers, no matter what it is, don't make your relationship just about you. That's what Paul is saying. Don't make it just about you. In fact, what he's saying is that in your marriage, in your relationships, don't do anything out of selfish ambition, you know, seeking to get ahead. Don't do anything, you know, being conceited, thinking that you're better than everybody else, or thinking that your needs are more important than somebody else's. In fact, he says in humility, consider others above yourself. Consider others before yourself. You know, it's kind of like, okay, what are you talking, like, does that mean God, you don't care about my needs? Does that mean that I shouldn't care about what I want and what I desire? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's talking about is this model of humility in our relationships. In fact, C.S. Lewis said something I think is really helpful about humility. Here's what he said. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, looking down on yourself. That's not humility. Like, I'm just so bad. That's not humility. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Putting your needs and your desires and your wants behind the wants and needs and desires of God and other people. That's humility. And so this is what Paul is really saying, this idea. And so the number one barrier that I found to having unity in your relationship, whether you're married or anything else, the number one barrier to unity is selfishness. It really is, selfishness. And we don't like to say that, you know. We don't like anybody to call us selfish or anything like that. But this is the world that we're born into, you know. Many of you know that me and Mandy are expecting our third child. We have our third child on the way. It's a boy. I can officially tell the name to everybody because we officially told all of our family and stuff. But his name's Connor Bradley Lett. Bradley's my middle name, so Connor Bradley. Connor has no affiliation other than it's my son's name. But the thing that I know is when a baby's first born, what do? The first thing they do is they start crying. Wah, wah, wah. They sound like little pigs squealing a little bit. At least my kids do, you know. They're sweet, but they start crying, right? And they start crying, and what are they saying in that moment when they're crying? Help me, feed me, take care of me. Uh-oh, my diaper's dirty, change me, you know. And they're like, oh, goodness, you know. And this is like how we're born into this world where everything is about me. And then when we get a little bit older, it becomes a little bit more masked, doesn't it? It's one of those things where selfishness can tend to sneak up into our relationships and into our decisions. It can. And it's usually subtle. It's usually unspoken. In fact, I've never ever heard anybody tell their spouse or to tell somebody, a business partner, you know, you're here. I want to make sure that you're meeting all my needs. You know, I've never heard anybody say that. I need you to meet all my needs. If you did that, it wouldn't work very well, right? But we live like this a lot of times. It's subtle. And the thing is that selfishness happens when we elevate our needs and our wants and our desires above anybody else's. And in that moment, whatever relationship it is, it can start to become a means to an end that's really all about me, my wants, my needs, my wishes, my expectations that I've placed on you. And so what's the principle? What is this all about? Here, the bottom line for today is this. This is what Paul says, essentially. Look to the interest of you before me. Now, this is you saying this, right? Let's say this together. Look to the interest of you before me. Let's say that again. Look to the interest of you before me. That's what it is. Like, I'm going to look at, if you're married, like, that means I'm going to look at to the interest of you, honey. You, sweetie, whatever you call her or him, you know. I'm going to look to the interest of you before me. And the reason we struggle so much in our relationships is because we get this backwards. You know, we look at our own needs and we start to neglect their needs. We look to what I want and I desire and I need, and we forget about what you need and want and desire. And it's all because we bought, somewhere along the way, we have all bought into this lie. And the lie is this: if I focus too much on God and too much on you, then who in the world's going to care for me? Who's going to watch out and protect me? And it's one of those things where we feel in relationships like we've got to protect ourselves sometimes because somewhere along the way we've been hurt. And it's one of those things where we feel, what do? We guard, we start to guard and protect our hearts. Now, if you've ever watched The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, there was that famous guy, Casey, who came on The Bachelorette, and he told the girl, he said, I'm just here to guard and protect your heart. I'm here to guard and protect your heart. And it was like, doofus, quit saying that and just date the girl, you know? Like, quit trying to guard and protect her heart and date her, right? Because he was in the friend zone the entire time. But anyway, this is my confession. I watched The Bachelor and Bachelorette with my wife. It's my sacrificial love for her, right? But it's one of those things where because we don't want to get hurt, we guard and protect our heart so we don't get hurt again. And so, but when the truth is, when you're always on guard, when you're always protecting yourself in a relationship, it blocks you from fully experiencing love in your life. When you're always protecting yourself in a relationship, it hinders you from ever giving yourself away to God and truly loving one another. Because love, when it's at its best, it doesn't protect and hold back. What love does is it gives itself away. And so Paul, what he's not saying is, everybody just ignore your own self, ignore your desires, you don't matter. That's not what God's saying. And what Paul is not saying is that, you know, you just need to become a doormat in your relationships. Lay yourself down, let people walk all over you. Nope, that's not what it means. What it means is he's saying, look, I know that you're going to pay attention to you. I know you're going to pay attention to your needs and your wants and your desires, and that's good and normal and healthy. Self-care is an important thing. But there's a balance here. Because where most of us struggle is we tend to put all of our focus on ourselves and getting what we want, and we don't think about what our spouse and what other people want. And when we do that, our relationships will always be cold. They'll always feel selfish, and they'll always leave us unfulfilled. And so Paul is saying this. Here's how you do it. Value others. Look to the interest of you before me. Value others above yourself. So let me just ask you this question. You can think about your life. How might your relationship, how might your marriage be different if you thought less about your own interest and more about the interest of that other person? How might your relationship be different? What might it look like? You know, this is one thing that I, honestly, this is a sappy moment, but this is one of the things that one of the reasons why I fell in love with Mandy. You know, when we first met, of course, she was beautiful and she was fun and she was sweet and so many other things. In fact, I had been praying for, God to introduce me with whoever my future spouse would be. And I graduated from college, and it didn't happen, and there was no one and nobody. And I was like, well, and I went off to seminary in Kentucky. And I thought, well, great, God, girls don't even have teeth in Kentucky, right? You know, I'm kidding. Hey, you know, I'm a Tennessee fan, so, you know, I can't really say much. But it's one of those things where it's like, man, like, I thought, God, like, I know you care about ministry and stuff like that, but, like, this is something that I've had on my heart, and do you not care about that, too? And I just kind of stopped praying about that because I thought, well, maybe, like, God cares about all these other things, and maybe, like, I'm supposed to just sacrifice my life in ministry, and yet God won't provide that need for me. And in that season, I went to this chapel service at Asbury Seminary, and Peter Gregg, who was in charge of the 24/7 prayer movement in England, and he came and he was speaking. And it was just, you know how God speaks to people, and it'll be one phrase sometimes that you'll hear in a message, and maybe it wasn't even the biggest point, but there'll be one thing that just jumps all out at you. For me, here's what he said. He said, whatever you ask for in prayer, God never forgets. And always answers. Now, sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes it's no. Sometimes it's not yet. Just wait. And sometimes it's you decide, you know. But God never forgets, and he always answers. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because I'd realized that that was the one desire that I thought, well, maybe this is too small for God to care about. And I'd pushed it back in the back of my mind. And I said, okay, I'm just not going to ask you for it anymore, God. We were saying, great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I was like, God, you've been faithful in so many things, but I don't want to ask you because I'm scared that if I push it to its end, then maybe you won't be faithful here. And so in this service, they challenged us to ask God big. Ask God for what's been on your heart. And they said, we're going to do this war cry. I was like, a war what? And we're in church, you know, a war cry. And what it is, it's going to be come on. And the come on is going to be this. It's going to be come on me, like let's start getting together, let's start walking toward God more. It could be come on me. It could be come on one another, like come on, let's spur each other on toward love and good deeds. Or it could be something where you're saying, God, come on, come on. And it wasn't like you're mad at God, but it was this amazing thing. We're in this chapel, there's 250, 300 people, there's chandeliers everywhere. And they say, we're going to scream like Braveheart, come on. And I said, one, two, three, and it was a deafening, come on, come on, everybody yelling, not shaking our fist at God, but saying, God, we need you, God, we want you, God, we know you're faithful, and that was my come on, God, I'm asking for you for something I haven't asked in a long time because I thought you forgot, and I went back to my dorm room, I was living in a dorm room in seminary. How humbling is that, right? College graduate, go back to a dungeon of a dorm room, go back to that, and I've got this friend request on Facebook from a girl named Mandy. And I realized in that moment, I'm not one of those that's like, oh yeah, I pray and God just does stuff immediately. You know, it's not like that. I got back to the room and I was like, wait a minute, this is the girl that people have been trying to set me up with for 2 years and I haven't done anything about it. And so, you know, I sent her a message back and I didn't really know where it was going to go, but we ended up talking for the very first time for over an hour. And it was like, we were clicking so much. And it's one of those things where it's like, I got to get off the phone quick. So we end on a high note, baby, right? But it was so good. And we meshed. And of course, when I saw her, she was amazing and we got married and all that. But the thing that made me feel like I hit the jackpot is the way, when I saw her, the way that she sacrificially finds ways to serve and to love other people. I was like, that's what everybody wants, you know? And it was one of those things where when somebody sacrifices, somebody's willing to love other people like that, it makes you want to be a better person. And I realized, like, you know what? When somebody is willing to do that, you don't take advantage of that. You just say, I want to do the same thing back for you. And so here's what how Jesus lived this out. The Apostle Paul saying, put others before yourself. Here's how Jesus lived this out in verse 5. He says, in your relationships, there's our word, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Like, thank you, Paul. How do you do that, right? We're supposed to do miracles. You know, he's like, no. Who, being the very nature God, this is Jesus, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It says, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in an appearance as a man. Remember, he became man. He came on this earth. It says, Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So think about this. Jesus is the Son of God. Like, he was with God. He was with the Father in heaven when everything was created. He's the one that everything in the Bible was written about. He's the one who is very nature God. He's the fullness of God in the flesh. All the power and all the love and all the glory of God was squeezed into a body of a person. And it's one of those things that the scripture says he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the captain of the armies of heaven. He's worthy of all honor and glory and praise, but he didn't use any of that for his advantage. He didn't take his platform or his position or his connection with our Heavenly Father as something to be manipulate other people. He didn't come to the world and say, all right, I'm here, everybody. Time to bow down and serve me. Now, what did he do? He came not to be served, but to serve. He became the greatest servant. He humbled himself. He sacrificed his life for the very life of people like us who could never earn his love and never pay it back. He offered his life for us. This is the way God loved us. And as somebody that was so up high was willing to come down, here's what happened as a result. Verse 9. This is so crazy. Here's what happened. Verse 9. It says this. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, this is the pattern, you know? And so here's the pattern of Jesus' life. If we were to break it down and draw it on a diagram, here's what it looks like. It's a V. This is Jesus' life, that he was the very nature God. He's, you know, he is God, right? And so he humbled himself. He came down, and became the greatest servant. He came down, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And when he did, God exalted him to the highest place. This is the pathway that leads to life. And this is what God wants us to model all of our relationships after, the V. But the truth is, the problem is, most people live their lives backwards. They live their life with an upside down V. And the upside down V is the path of Adam and Eve. If you read the story of the fall, this is Adam and Eve's path, and it's our path. That we live in a world where we're down here, and yet we're trying to climb the ladder. Adam and Eve tried to gain equality with God, to reach up, thought they knew better than God. And what happened? In that moment when they thought they knew best, they were humbled, And they went down, 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 separation and sin and death into the world that didn't know it before. And so it's one of those things as we look at this, when it comes to our relationships, we oftentimes live this kind of pattern. This me first in our relationships. And when we do, our relationships will never be alive and they'll never be fulfilled. But when we live our relationships like the V that Christ modeled, all of a sudden, our relationship, as we're willing to humble ourselves for other people, all of a sudden our relationship can go to new heights. And so the story of your relationship or your marriage all has to do with the V that you model your life around. Is it like this or like this? See, the thing is, if you're willing to lay down your needs and your wants and your desires and elevate what's best for your spouse or other people, then your relationship will start to explode to new heights. It's the V. You know, here's the concept in a way that maybe you can remember it even better. It's a concept that I borrowed from a camp that we did several years ago where Brian and Mary were on that. And I gave the sex talk, and they still decided to come back years later when we planted a church. I guess it wasn't that bad. But anyway, it was a youth camp that we called Me Third. And this is the model, Me Third. And what this really means is this. In our relationships, it should be like this. God first, others second, me third. God first, others second, me third. God first, the reason that's the case is because God's our source. And if we try to love other people and we get disconnected from God who enables us to love, we're just offering more of ourselves. So God first. And then let's say it's in your marriage. That means number two, you put your spouse second. And it means me third. God, my spouse, me third. Now the thing is, if you got kids, let me just say a quick word. Because you may be wondering, well, I mean, how am I supposed to do this? Your spouse always comes before your kids. If you're married, if you got kids, it's like this. God first, my spouse second, my kids third, and all of a sudden it's me fourth. And the reason this is the case is, I get it, there's so many times where my kids are like, mommy, mommy, daddy, not to me, mommy, but daddy, 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 you know, help me, do this, you know, and it's like, it's easy to get distracted by what's going on in their life. And it's easy to put that as the most important thing and to put their ball and their ballet and their needs and their wants and their wishes ahead of everything else. But the best thing that you can do for your kids is to invest in your marriage, to have a healthy, strong marriage relationship, to have that going on in your life. And so I want to encourage you, if you're married with kids, like, you know, to keep that order. But me third, God, others, and then me third. Now, here's just three quick ways that we can live this out. What does this look like in real life? How we can live a life that's modeled after the V. The first idea that we can do is this, sacrifice for each other. Sacrifice for each other. That means if you're married, find ways to sacrifice for your spouse. Now, here's the thing. We don't often think of sacrifice as a good thing. If you've ever watched wrestling before, if you've ever watched wrestling before, what happens if you get, you know, if you get sacrificed, you get pinned down to the ground, right? What happens? That's considered losing, right? If you get pinned down to the ground, surrendered, what that means that you lose. And so it's like, well, why should we do that? But here's the truth when it comes to relationships. It's that when a couple sacrifices for one another, you both win. When a couple sacrifices for one another, you both win. I mean, isn't that the kind of relationship you want, you know? Like a relationship where somebody else is laying down their life and their interests for the betterment of you and your family. I mean, how much more do you want to say when you see that? Just like I did with Mandy, like, man, I will do that every single day all over again. And it's one of those things, when Mandy and I first started dating, we were long distance. It was 6.5 hours away. And we were, you know, it was like we talked a lot on the phone and we talked a lot on Skype, which meant we got to see each other. And it was like not long ago, but we had those like headphones and the stupid microphone and we would talk to each other and say, oh, you know, we just look at each other, you know. And there were so many eye roll moments and awkward moments. You know, if you've ever heard a couple say, they're on the phone, they say, no, you hang up. We didn't do that. But there were moments where I'd say, hey, tell me about your day. And she'd say, no, tell me about your day first. No, you tell me about your day. And it's like, you know, gag, right? But this is really what the way God designed marriage is to be, where each of you lays down your life and your interest for your spouse. And you say, no, you first. And as both of you do that, wow, it's powerful. Here's the second thing, way to live the V pattern in your marriage. Pray together. Now, this is such an important thing because prayer has a way of uniting your marriage around God's priorities. You start getting on the same page with God together. And at the same time, when you pray together, God uses prayer to unify you, to soften both of your hearts toward what's best for one another. It's one of those things where instead of being overwhelmed by what they're going through, like, ugh, I can't handle anything else. I've had a long day. I can't handle your problems too, right? All of a sudden, prayer does is it says, well, let's pray together for that. And you start bringing it before the throne of God, and God gets involved. Pray together. And honestly, if you start doing this, you're going to feel awkward at first. It's going to be like, honey, I think we should pray together. Like, what's wrong? You know, did something happen at work? You know, they might be like, what in the world? But push through those barriers, push through that fear, and it can change your marriage. Here's the last thing, number three, serve each other. Serve each other. Now, the thing is, strive to become the greatest servant for your spouse. And many of you do this already in the marketplace. If you've got a job in the marketplace, you do this for your customers. I mean, maybe you've said this before, that here at our company, we're here to meet your needs. We're here to make sure that we win your business. In fact, Chick-fil-A, I love it. You walk up to the counter, and what do they say to you? How may I serve you? How may I serve you? And let me just say, like, if we're willing to do that in our careers, how much more the opportunity that we have to offer our best service to our spouse. So find ways to serve your spouse and maybe get up each day and say, how can I serve my spouse today? How can I serve my spouse today? Because love, when it's at its best, it gives itself away. And so as we come to the table this morning to take of the elements of communion, this is what we've come to celebrate. This great reality that on the night in which Jesus gave his life for us, he was with his disciples. And he took bread and he gave thanks to the Father and he broke the bread and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave thanks to the Father. And he gave it to his disciples and said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so as we come to the table this morning, we're reminded of the incredible way God first loved us. But as you come to taste and see that the Lord is good, may you be reminded of the way that God has empowered you through his Spirit to go love one another.